Excuse me. Now, last time I was with you, I suppose I had a look at worship. Since I've come home, I've been to various Baptist churches and have been, I suppose, perplexed, concerned, almost dismaying at what takes place in many of these churches. And I suppose it's pushed me back to my roots as a Reformed Baptist, to see if what we do is right. I must admit, in the words of my four-year-old grandson Joshua, when I come out of many of these services, and my wife would ask me, "Well, what was that one like?" And I would say to her, in the words of my grandson, "I very sad," as I walk across the car park. So I suppose I'm trying, and you guys are doing what is right. So this is preaching to the converted, but just to emphasize what worship is, corporate worship that is, what it is really all about. Last time we considered the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, and we saw that in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where the original has the idea of the Father and the Son face to face with one another, or looking towards one another. They were together before the worlds were formed, and they had this close, loving relationship with one another. John 17:24, I think the last time I said John 17:34, apologies for that. But John 17:24, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world," the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his Father. So you get the idea then that before the worlds came into being, the triune God, although we're focusing on just Father and Son, the triune God was in this glorious relationship of this intense, infinite love that they had for one another. A fellowship of love that was infinite, because everything that God does is of infinite worth. And so they are loving one another in this infinite and intense way. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He came to earth, as we'll see, to actually show us this love that the Father has, this love that he has, this love that the Holy Spirit has, that we would realize the being of God and how God is love. Of course, we have to be careful when we use that text that we're not pushing a meaning into the word love, which is our idea of love. It's a biblical love that we need to see before us in scriptures. And we'll see that unfolding as we look at it this morning. But the Lord Jesus Christ's mission was to bring the Father, the reality of the Father and his love for men and women before them. They'd fallen away from it after Adam had sinned. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, brings the reality of that love before us. The Son loved before the worlds were formed. He loved being with the Father. And the question for us is, on a Lord's Day morning like this, do we love being here? Is there something real about this for us? Or does the pastor just turn the crank and we go through the motions week after week? Is there something genuine about this? We might be few in number, but continue to remember that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, to a multitude of heavenly hosts, and to all the saints that have gone on before. But I think our faith is that dull at times that we don't realize that that's what we're entering into on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, whatever the case may be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to come together like this. He wants us to sit at his feet. He wants us to hear his voice, because his voice will bring before us the Father, and the will of the Father for us. And so this being in the presence of the Father and hearing the Father speak to him produced something in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ always wanted to hear the will of the Father. He always wanted to do the will of the Father. John 17 and verse 2, he wanted to finish the work the Father had given him to do. Everything that he did was the express image, the express wishes of the Father. Is that what your life is like as it's being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? That you find yourself in this increasing way to find yourself wanting to do what God has required of you. So everything that he did was the express image of the Father. John 17, verse 7. He just came to do the will of the Father. He came to speak the words of the Father. The work that the Father required him to do was to declare the Father's words. John 17, 6 through 8. And so this dwelling in the presence of the Father before the worlds were formed produced a love in the Lord Jesus Christ that would have him doing everything that the Father asked him to do and saying everything that the Father would have him to say. That's why he could say to Thomas, look, you should know who the Father is, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The very words that I speak are the words of the Father. The very things that I do are the things that the Father requires me to do. And so this being in the presence of the Father and experiencing this infinitely intense love produces this overwhelming sense in the Lord Jesus Christ of wanting the instructions from the Father so that he could display his love in return for the Father by doing what the Father asked him to do. Now that's biblical love. It's outworked in action. It isn't just some nice feeling. I heard a pastor recently say that they brought drums and guitars into a meeting, which I didn't go to. I just couldn't bear going to that type of meeting. But there were drums, and it was different from the previous meeting that just had an organ playing. And he said to my young nephew, who I'm trying to teach some systematic theology, well, I loved that type of corporate worship. In reality, it's just corporate praise, but I love that corporate worship. And he has to ask himself the question, is that what praise is all about? Is praise all about me, what I like? And if that's what praise is all about, then that is will worship. That is self worship. Praise is directed to God. So being in the presence of the Father and experiencing this intense love produces this overwhelming sense of wanting to do what the Father would have you to do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said the same should be true of us, didn't he? We're to be like him. John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And that's biblical love. I'm not saying you can't have a nice feeling in a meeting. You can. But that's not primarily what a meeting is all about. God can be gracious to us and move our affections. I hope he does. But it's wanting to know what the Father and the Son expect of us. And so the whole meeting in a Christian church is revolved around the Word. We read the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. We pray the Word because we long to know what God would have us to do so that we can display our love for him by accurately doing what he would have us to do. And it is immense, this love. It is intense, this love, as you dwell in his presence. As I said the last time I was with you, I'm a good reformer, remember, Jonathan Edwards' wife, who was in the presence of the Savior and realized that sitting in his feet was so glorious and magnificent. In the words of Edwards himself, she could see his resplendent majesty and glory, and she was so overwhelmed by the intensity of the love that he had for her that she fainted over and over and over again. She wasn't slain in the spirit or anything like that. She was just overwhelmed. I mean, do you ever get that? That you're in the presence of God in a meeting like this, and it hits you how much the Father and the Son love you. And we'll see in a minute how much he loves us. This love is it's passionate, it's multifaceted, meets you at every point of your need as a Christian. It's full of color, it's not bland. It just overwhelms you. It's the kind of love you see in Isaiah 6, verse 2, where the angels around the throne are in the presence of God. And they can see, in all probability, the Father and the Son loving one another intensely. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, the definition of holiness is being separated onto something. But God cannot be separated onto anything. So I believe that that holy, holy, holy is actually identifying this amazing love that exists within the Godhead, that is intense. So intense that these holy beings in the hierarchy of angels, the top angels, are overwhelmed at this sense of love that there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know the love of the Father. How? Well, verse 8 of John 17. By declaring God's words to us, by bringing them from the Father and coming to earth, taking upon himself flesh to the end, that he would give us these words that would open up our ears, not our eyes, but our ears, to the reality of how much God loves us, by declaring the words of the Father to us. And we can have this today, can't we? We hear the words of the Father through the preaching of the Word. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word. And so when you see this ugly chap standing at the front, just fading into the background, and the words coming loud and clear and affecting you, then you realize you're in a spiritual meeting, because the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:12 says, "I will declare your words to my brothers. I will sing your praises in the congregation." What about that? You're a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. These things should excite us. Maybe as Reformed people, the one thing maybe we have lost is that the excitement that should come from the word preached to us. And so we go out to our peers during the week and we say, "You want to hear what I heard on Sunday? It was amazing." Hopefully it will be amazing. But you hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in this. You hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the Word. Same principle. He chose apostles. He chose prophets who stand in the throne room of God, as the Savior stood in the throne room of God. They hear the words of God. They bring the words to us. Remember what the Lord said to his disciples: "I will bring to your remembrance everything I have spoken to you." God had one son and he made him a preacher. And there's this decline in preaching in today's church. And so in the church, we read the word of God, we sing the word of God, we pray the word of God, we preach the word of God. Why? Because the word of God reveals the Father to us. And as he is being revealed to us in the preached word, this intense, infinite love produces in us an overwhelming love for him that impels us to do what he would ask us to do. It's so simple, isn't it? We've confused corporate worship with man-made ideas, will worship. It's so simple. You can be living in the catacombs under a Roman arena and hear the word of God preached. And so the Savior walked amongst mankind. And we read in John 13 that in the original it has the idea that this passage has the idea that he wanted to show them the full extent of his love for them. So the Father loves them, and the Son wants them to understand also that he loves them in the same way that the Father loves them. This intense love emanating from Father and Son towards us. And this incident of the washing of feet is showing the full extent of his love. And so the actions that follow in that passage were a display of this godly kind of love. But note the backdrop for this. So he's going to display to these individuals the full extent of his love for them. I wonder how many preachers have actually preached on the washing of feet is the full extent of Christ's love for us. But note the backdrop. You see that in verse 1 of John 13, don't you? The backdrop. He actually says that John tells us now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knows the cross is coming. He's fully aware that he's going to be put to death. And he's fully aware that an old familiar friend is going to betray him. And he highlights that to the disciples in this meeting with them. And every one of them said, "Is it I?" There's a challenge for you as a Christian. Is it I? Is it me? They were perplexed, but they were questioning. They were searching their own hearts. But the backdrop of this wanting to display the full extent of his love is the shadow of the cross is weighing heavily upon him, and he understands what's coming. And there's one of his old familiar friends is going to betray him. I think you and I would be thinking about the death that lies ahead of us, and we'd be separating from the world all around us, and we'd be melancholy in our thinking, and we wouldn't really want to interact with anybody else. But not the Savior. His love is so deep that he wants them, even in the midst of this gloom and doom that is hanging over him. The sword of Damocles is there. Death is close at hand. He was about to bear the penalty for his people's sins, and he fully understood what that meant. He would experience the horrific sense, and it is a sense, of being forsaken by his Father for the first time. That loving relationship would be affected in the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. That's holy ground. I don't know what's happening there because he's still God in this situation. But he has this sense of being separated from God in his humanity, I believe. The one who had walked with him would betray him to this death. The one that would sit at the table with him would hand him over to this awful fate. And yet, the thing that was on his mind was those that are in the world. It's interesting how he doesn't say those that are in heaven. He does love them. But he's speaking about those that are in the world. He's been with them up to this time, but they're still in the world. They have this special place in his heart. And he wants to show them the extent of his love for them. And you begin to understand then, at this juncture in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how amazing he is. That he's interested in you in the world. Because he understands that in the world you will have much tribulation. That in the world, as you live for him, you will be persecuted. And so he wants you to know. He wants them to know. Because he's going to leave them. But he wants them to know his love for them. Excuse me for quoting a couple of hymns. Or lines of a couple of hymns. But I'll say they're poetry. Is that all right? We'll say they're poetry. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? That's a good bit of poetry. Or, if you want, another hymn. Here is love vast as the ocean. Amazing love. He understands what it's like to live down here. It was John Wesley actually said in his deathbed, aged 81, just a smile from the Lord Jesus Christ could send me happily into eternity. That's it, isn't it? Just a smile from him. And you would experience the reality of this love that we're talking about. We're in a war zone. I go into some of these churches and you would think we'd arrived in heaven already. Everything's happy all the day. You know, we're on a pink cloud with some cheese and we're floating up to heaven. We live under the shadow of the cross. Take up your cross daily and follow. We're in a war zone. We wrestle against, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. I mean, look at the British Isles. It's in turmoil. It's built upon Christian principles. But they took out the foundation. Christianity doesn't matter anymore. And it's fighting against Islam. You leave it in. It's fighting against Islam. It is a theological ideal, Islam. And they can't counter it because they have no theological ideal to counter it with. They're all at sea. They pulled the foundation out of British society, which is built upon the Christian faith. Everything that John Calvin spoke about in Geneva and set up in Geneva established Western society. Christian principles pulled out. And they're at sea. They have nothing to answer them with. We need to get back to telling them and giving them the answer in the midst of this war zone. It surprises me when Christians are surprised that they begin to persecute us, that they don't like us, that everything is a phobia except persecuting Christians. If you persecute Islam, it's Islamophobia. If you speak against homosexuals, it's homophobia. But if you speak against Christians, well, that's all right. But we need to realize that we should expect those sorts of things. And so the Lord has those that are in the world, that are going to remain in the world, in mind. And he wants them to understand that as you're in the midst of this battle, that he loves you deeply, passionately, with a love that is full of color and full of blood. And so he gets up from the supper and assumes the place of a servant. He shows them his love for them in this washing of their feet. And if you're biblically literate, you will understand that it pushes you right into Philippians 2, verse 7. Who being the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but took upon himself the form of a servant. And here he is, literally, the lowest member in the society of his day, the person that would wash people's feet. And he assumes that role. He can't go any lower. He can't be any more condescending to these people. Oh, what matchless condescension. His love would stretch to this extent, taking the lowest place in society, a servant. If you'd ask one of my daughters to do this, she'd run a mile. She hates touching feet. She's got a phobia of feet. There is a disease that's sweeping the West, isn't it? It's called the phobia. It's everywhere. Can't say anything about minority groups or what they hold. You've got a phobia, if you said. Freedom of speech is going quick and fast. But here's the Lord showing his love for them by taking the lowest place in society. And he says that your love for one another should extend to the same level. Godly love, Christian love, produces humility. And it's shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone more humble than he is? And yet we're to reflect him. A proud Christian is an oxymoron, isn't it? Shouldn't be proud. Well, does this mean then that to be like him, we should be going through some kind of foot washing ceremony at set times in the year, like a guy in the Vatican does at certain periods of the year? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here? You guys have to set up sometime in your calendar a day when you wash each other's feet. Is that what the Lord is actually saying? Well, no. I mean, the Lord uses metaphors all the time, doesn't he? He is the way, he is the door, he is the vine, he is the good shepherd, and so on. And that's just as a metaphor for something else. Verse 6 in chapter 13, Peter says, "There's no way you're going to wash my feet, Lord. Out of the question, Lord." Maybe some of you would do that if we brought a basin of water out now. There's absolutely no way in this world I'm going to wash anybody's feet here this morning. What do you think you're playing at, Pastor? Verse 6, Peter's reeling almost at the Lord Jesus Christ, the impetuous Peter. "None of this, Lord." But then in verse 9, "Wash me everywhere, Lord." What happened between verse 6 and verse 9? All the Lord said to him was, "Look, you don't know what this means now, but you will know it sometime later." And he explains in this incident what was happening. But what was it that happened with Peter between verse 6 and verse 9? Well, the penny dropped with Peter. He realized that the Lord was speaking about something other than foot washing. Peter understood that it was just a metaphor for something else. It was a metaphor of the bath and the washing. The bath, of course, is justification or salvation. You have been washed in the blood of Christ. This is just another metaphor for being washed in the blood of Christ. And you only have to do that once to be justified before God. It's a once-for-all event. It's forensic language. You're in the court. You're condemned. You are going to a place called hell. But Christ comes in with a letter of pardon. And you're forgiven forever. Done. No condemnation. Do you realize that you're no condemnation, men and women here this morning? You're justified, men and women. It's a done deal once you repented and believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. You had your bath. And the washing then is sanctification. My brother said to me quite recently, he's a charismatic Christian, well, if Christ paid for it all, then I don't need to be confessing my sins day and daily. Well, this passage actually flies in the face of that. You need to be washed day and daily. You need to be confessing your sins day and daily. Yes, you've had the bath, but you still have this sinful nature in you, this remaining sin. And you're a schizophrenic, really, aren't you, as a Christian? The Holy Spirit is working within you, and your own nature is working within you at the same time. And there's this war. You're going to put off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. God is working in you, yes, but to will and to do of his good pleasure. But you've got to work it out in your own life. And so you have to be confessing those sins, the washings that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. And so your salvation is a once-for-all event, but your sanctification is a process. And how are you sanctified? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's why the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We sing the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we read the word, the truth. So we need to be washed. We need to be before the word. I don't remember which old preacher used to say to his wife when he was going upstairs to read his scriptures, look, if anybody rings me on the phone, tell me I'm having a bath, or tell them I'm having a bath. Well, in a sense, he was, wasn't he? He was being washed by the water of the word as he read the word. So if you want to get peace to read your scriptures, tell your wife or your husband, I'm going upstairs for a bath. If anybody rings, tell them I'm in the bath, having a wash. So is this salvation first, justification first? Well, I suppose there's a little bit before that where the Holy Spirit moves within you to regenerate you. I understand that, but regeneration and conversion, yeah, we make the distinction and separate them for us to be able to understand it. I mean, being born again is really regeneration. But there's this movement of the Spirit in your life because you're dead. He regenerates you. You see the kingdom of God. You repent and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this process of sanctification, these washings occur. And so the Lord is really saying to them here, listen, I love you that much that I'll die for you. And if you're washed in my blood, you'll be justified. And my blood will cover all your sins, but you need to confess your sin as you move through your life. And so if we're to do washing, then we have to bring the word of God before men and women, that the word will wash them. I mean, in one of the letters, isn't coming to mind at the minute, but in one of the letters, an unconverted wife is sanctified by the converted husband. She's washed by the water of the word as he lives out the word before her. And so the Savior wants to show them the love that he has for them. Amazing love. He will die for them. He will provide salvation for them. He will provide sanctification for them. How is the sanctification produced? Well, John 14:16. I will not leave you as orphans. He's going away. And here's his love again. I'm going away. I must needs go to the Father. Why? Because I will send the Comforter to you, another Comforter. John 14:16-20. Read it when you go home. And this Comforter will do something. This Comforter will bring the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Verse 18 of John 14. This Comforter will bring the Father to you. John 14:20. That's the work of the Spirit, to bring before you the reality of the Savior and the reality of the Father. So the Savior needs to go back to the Father so that the Spirit can make the Father and the Son known to all God's people universally. That's why he must needs go back to the Father. which produces this amazing reality. If the Spirit is active in a meeting, the Spirit will be bringing the word that he moved men to pen before you. Where the word is, the Spirit is. Where the Spirit is, the word is. My brother's always saying, you reformers are all cerebral. There's no Spirit. Nonsense. Siamese twins. The Bible and the Spirit. They go together. They cannot be separated. He's fed up with me actually coming home, my brother. But we keep plugging away at him. But this, the Spirit bringing the Word, the Savior who brought the Word, who is the Word, this Word opens up the reality of the Father to us, and the Son to us, and the Spirit to us, and the intense, amazing love that they have for us. And so when that actually happens in a meeting, in the words of Edwards again, just to close, this divine and supernatural light is immediately imparted to the soul. When was the last time you had that? Hands up. Long time since I've had it. I'm in the same boat. And I think it's because the Word of God has been sidelined. It's almost an irrelevance in the Church of Jesus Christ. To quote a Reformed Presbyterian pastor that I met with a number of other people the other evening, we preach, I don't know whether you know anything about Reformed Presbyterians, but nearly every one of them preach for 30 minutes, doom, on the minute almost. And to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, when the BBC wanted to record his meetings in Westminster Chapel, he actually said, what if the Spirit falls on the meeting? Are you going to extend your program for it to continue so you can see what this... No, you're not going to record our meetings because you're not open to the leading of the Spirit of God. So how can you say 30 minutes, dong? The thinking behind it is secular. Guy used to work in university, lectured in university, realized they could only concentrate for 30 minutes. But when you come into the Church of Jesus Christ, it's completely different. You're held by the Word of God. You're captivated by the Word of God. When I preached in Wales, I'd have went like this. Oh, time's gone. I'd have to stop. And we'll not sing the last hymn. I know that's heresy for your guys. But we'll not sing the last hymn. And I was berated at the door by all these old ladies. Don't ever do that. Continue on preaching the Word of God. We don't want you to stop. Not only the old ladies, but some of the old men also. And that's it. Give me more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me more of the Father. Give me more of the Spirit. And as you dwell in His presence, it's enough to dwell in His presence and to know Him better. But on top of that, He blesses you over and over and over again. Wouldn't it be lovely just to dwell in His presence for a little while? It means I wouldn't probably have to study the Bible, the books related to the Bible so much. I would know Him far better than books could communicate. In Wales, they always pray for revival. It's not a bad thing. But it's almost as if we're always looking over a fence into a farmer's field, and there's one here, and envying what he has. And so when we look at the revivals, we envy what they had, but we haven't got it ourselves. We need it for ourselves. We need God to move amongst us with that divine and supernatural life imparted to my soul. Lord, radically change me. May God help us to see the love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has for us, this biblical love that we've been speaking of.